If you do, you can turn and go ahead and find Revelation chapter 2. Luke can turn this on up here. I am so very grateful that the Lord knows everything about me. Knows everything that will touch my life. Has touched my life. Will touch my life. And not just knowing in the sense of factual knowledge, but in the sense of caring involvement with that, with me, in the midst of that. I am so grateful that God is a sovereign God, not just over the big picture stuff, but in the smallest detail of my no-name, insignificant life. And that He is there, and He is an ever so personal God. But we don't ever forget that He is the Almighty God, and therefore we can't, usually don't, understand all that He is doing in our lives, the purposes He has for our lives. But as that God, He promises to walk with us through that, and that He does have a purpose in what He's allowing to touch our lives. And all that I've just said to you really is the essence of this second letter found in Revelation chapter 2 to the church in Smyrna. I'll put the map up here just so you kind of see where these churches are. Last week, number 1, Ephesus. Today, number 2, Smyrna. And we're calling letters from Jesus to the church. And even though they were written almost 2,000 years ago, you're going to find that they are just as applicable today in our lives and our situations as they were so long ago. So just a very quick review. It's already been mentioned, David mentioned it, but last week as we were examining this letter to the church at Ephesus, we learned that it was a very, very faithful church. Faithful in doing all the things that a church is supposed to do. And if you were living in that time and you were looking for a church to join, they would have had a very impressive resume. And yet, as we saw, in spite of all the good they were doing, Jesus had a serious charge against them. He said, "But you have left your first love for me." Their spiritual activity, they were still doing that, but it had somewhat become, I guess, more routine, even mechanical kind of thing. And it wasn't coming out of a fervent love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the charge to us was that no matter what we do, no matter what we stand for as a church, no matter what ministries we do or may do in the future, if it's not coming from each one of us out of a fervent love for Christ, it's really all for naught. And so the question we left with last Sunday was not so much a question about what do you believe about Jesus, that's important. It wasn't a question of what are you doing for Jesus, that's an important question. But the more important question was, we asked, how is your relationship with Jesus today? How is your love relationship with Jesus right now? Not asking, are you saved? I'm saying, asking, what is your ongoing daily love relationship with the Lord like? So that's where we left it last week. Today, we come to the second letter. It's the shortest of all the letters. It's found in chapter 2. Let's read it, verses 8 through 11. We'll put it on the PowerPoint if you don't have a Bible with you. You can't get one because of maybe children in your lap. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. It occurred to me that if I had preached this message 20 or so years ago, that I don't think it would have the same impact as it has in this current day and time, because our culture has changed so much through the decades. If I had addressed the subject of suffering or persecution, we would have understood something about that just from stories of people around the world that are persecuted, or from biographies that we have read, or maybe you read the what's the classic book on martyrdom? Pardon me? Fox's Book of Martyrs. Maybe you've heard about persecution by reading that. Thank you. Yet it was something that really had not touched our lives, for the most part, had not touched our lives personally. It still kind of seems far removed from us. But now, here we are in 2024, and we are beginning to see, and I don't know, maybe suffering is still too strong of a word, but we are beginning to see harassment and hatred toward Christianity, toward Christians, in ways that we've never experienced before in our country. And so when we look at the subject of suffering and persecution and harassment and that kind of thing from the hands of an ungodly society, we recognize that this is something that we're starting to see in our country. Our country is moving further and further away, are we not, from the things of God and the standards of God's Word. And people are preaching tolerance, but many of them are so very intolerant to Christianity and the things of God. And so as hostility increases against Christianity and Christians in our country, it would do us well to consider this letter to the church in Smyrna. So let me give you a little bit of background before we delve into it. Put the map back up there again for you. Smyrna was about 35 miles north of Ephesus. If you see the map, it was just the second stop on this circular journey of this one or ones that were taking John's letter to the churches there in Asia, Western Turkey now. Smyrna is actually still a city, although it's not called Smyrna anymore. It has a Turkish name, Izmir, and it's still there. You can look it up on Google Maps if you want to. But in this day and time, it was referred to as the pride of Asia. And by all accounts, it was truly a beautiful city. It had a truly picturesque type of harbor, one of those ones you just sit and take pictures of if you had a camera back in that day. But a picturesque harbor. And then behind the city, there rose what was called the Pagos, which was a hill that was covered with these magnificent temples dedicated to all the gods that they worshipped. And it was referred to as the Crown of Smyrna. Now keep that word crown in your mind, because we're going to come back to it. But it was referred to as the Crown of Smyrna. And then also adding to the, quote, beauty of the city, there was actually a street of gold there. And so if that was the crown of Smyrna, this gold road was kind of viewed as the necklace around the crown, so to speak. And so again, by all accounts, back then, it was truly a beautiful city. But underneath its beauty was a fiercely loyal, idolatrous, pagan religion. It was one of the major centers for emperor worship, the worship of Caesar. It was devoted and loyal and so infatuated with Rome, they were the first city in the world to actually build a temple to Roma, the goddess of Rome. And they, in essence, worshipped Rome. The city also had a very large Jewish population. And if you know, through the book of Acts, many times the persecution against Christians came from the Jews who did not want to believe in Jesus and believe Jesus was their Messiah. So you take that population of Jews, put it together with this devoted pagan group of followers of false religions, and you could see how this could be a very dangerous place for Christians to live and work. Very difficult. In fact, each year, the Christians were forced, I guess the citizenship as well, but Christians were forced to make a public declaration of whether Jesus is Lord or whether Caesar is Lord. And if you're not going to say Caesar is Lord, that again put the spotlight on you and brought all kinds of persecution upon you. In fact, one historian wrote these words. Just listen, I didn't put it on the PowerPoint for you. But he said, nowhere at the end of the first century could life have been more dangerous for a Christian than in Smyrna. So it was a dangerous place to be if you were going to be a genuine follower of Christ. So that gives you a little bit of the background of this city. So let's look at specifically now at what this letter is saying. Again, just to remind you, as we laid out last week, generally what you find in these letters is Jesus says something in commendation of the church, something positive. Then he has a criticism, a negative, and then he offers correction for them. Smyrna has no negative spoken against them, has no correction. They were a faithful church. Philadelphia is going to be the same way. A little step out of the other way Jesus speaks to the other churches. So Smyrna was indeed a suffering church. So let's note what Jesus says here to them. Number one, verse 9, he says, I know your tribulation. And this term really could describe their whole situation. But the word tribulation literally means pressure. Now, we all have times of pressure in our life, and there's times we feel it greater than other times. But this was particularly a strong word, and it was speaking of the crush, something being crushed by intense pressure and weight. Think of a grain that's being crushed and milled with the stone mill. Think of the wine press that crushes the grapes under great pressure to extract the juices from the grapes. And so I'm sure there were times these Christians here in Smyrna felt like they were being tried beyond their ability, that they couldn't take it anymore, that it was really just the pressure was so intense. I imagine there's Christians in the world today in some of these places where the persecution is so great that they feel the great pressure, not just from the persecution, but feel the great pressure to maybe recant their claim on Christ, their relationship with Christ, so that their life could just be a little bit easier and more comfortable. And so there's people today that know this kind of pressure. Now, we have pressure from different things in our life, not under this kind of pressure yet, but we understand what pressure is. So he says, I know your tribulation. I know the pressure that is upon you living in this place. He says next, I know your poverty. And this too is an extreme word. It's speaking of severe poverty, not poor, but rather destitute, absolute destitute. Jewish and pagan merchants would not hire Christians to work with them or bring them into a contract or something like that, unless it was to do just the lowest kind of jobs. Many times Christians were the slaves and servants of people in the population there. Injustice was regularly done against the Christians in Smyrna. I imagine many times when Christians were walking around, maybe when they were walking on that street of gold and so forth, I can just imagine that Satan loved to whisper in their ear, look at all it's costing you to believe in Jesus. You've lost everything. You have nothing. You're destitute. How much easier your life and comfortable your life would be if you just forgot about Jesus. Can I just share something very important with us? It's true for all of us, but particularly maybe our teenagers, young adults, it really seemed like it's targeted to you, but it still affects all of us. Satan loves to try to tempt you into thinking that it costs too much to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. He loves to throw that out, whisper it in your ear. it's going to cost you too much. What you cannot ever forget is that he is a master deceiver, masterful at it. And he, by the way, he never reveals the great cost involved in following him and his ways. Now, a lot of times people don't even realize it's Satan, but it is. He never reveals the great cost in following his way, which always leads to brokenness and heartache. And we see that all around us. People don't attribute it to following Satan's way, but that's the way it is. There's only two ways, God's way and Satan's way. And our flesh goes that way. And yet there's heartache and brokenness all around us because of that. Another thing Jesus said to them was, I know the blasphemy, some versions say, I know the slander by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So what does he mean there, synagogue of Satan? Because that's quite a serious indictment Jesus levels against the Jews. But in essence, what was happening was the Jews were joining forces with the unbelieving population and persecuting the true followers of Christ. And one of the things they did was they would slander Christians and tell lies about them. I'll share that with you in just a quick minute. But they would slander Christians against that they were to try to get Rome against them or try to get the local government and population against them. And so by taking sides against the Church of Jesus Christ and aligning themselves with the pagan population, they actually became enemies of God, enemies of Christ, allies with Satan. And so Jesus says, you're not really a true synagogue. You're a synagogue of Satan. You're doing his work. So as I said, there was the constant smear campaign that so often went on against Christians. And you may have heard this before, but there were generally five lies that were repeatedly told, not just in Smyrna, but around the world. Five lies against Christians to try to stir up people against them. Lie number one, last week we were having communion, and in communion we say, this is the body, this is the blood of Christ, speaking of the bread and the cup. And so people would take that and say, they would take it as literal, and they would accuse Christians of being cannibals. You know, it doesn't make a difference how ridiculous a lie is. You repeat it long enough, people believe it, right? That was lie number one. Lie number two, because when Christians came together for their common meal together, they would refer to it as an agape feast or a love feast. And so the lie went out that Christians were guilty of these lustful orgies. I'm not sure why that was an issue back then, because that's the way most people lived, the unbelieving population lived, but that was one of the lies they put forth against Christians. Lie number three, because Christianity did often split families, not because the Christians would leave, but because the unbelievers would say, you can't be a part of our family anymore because you put your faith in Jesus. Thus, they were accused and lies were told by them of being people who are constantly breaking up families. Lie number four, they accused Christians of being atheists because as people who worship idols, they couldn't understand why Christians didn't have an image of some kind of God that they were worshiping. So they must not believe in any kind of God. They must be atheists. And number five, they were accused of being politically disloyal because they did refuse to say Caesar is Lord. And so those were five common lies. I'm sure there were others, but those were five common ones that went out throughout the Roman world against Christians. And so just like we witness today, Christians being totally misrepresented in one way or another, these Christians in Smyrna were being misrepresented by these and other lies as well. And so, brethren, these kinds of things, lies against Christians, have gone on throughout history. Don't let it surprise you nowadays. It happens, it has happened, and will continue to happen. But in these three statements, Jesus keeps saying, I know, I know, I know. In the midst of this kind of affliction, it's easy to think that God's not in tune. It's slipped by God. He's forgotten. And yet Jesus is saying, I truly know what you're going through, what you're experiencing. I know. Be assured of that. Then he says next in verse 10, He says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days." And so just like in Job of the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ allowed Satan to attack these Christians. Satan wanted to attack them for the purpose of breaking them and destroying their faith, which is exactly why so often he attacks us. He wants to destroy and weaken our faith. That's why I love that your verse. He was not weakened in his faith. But that's what Satan wants to do. And so Jesus comes and tells them he's going to allow this for the purpose of testing. I believe I'm right in this, in saying that for so many Christians in America, they have a wrong view of suffering. They want nothing to do with it. I get that. I like comfortableness. But Christians in other parts of the world today comprehend something about suffering that I think many American Christians don't know anything about. And it's this, that suffering purifies one's faith. It makes it more precious than anything else in the world. And isn't it a joy when you've heard some of those stories that testify of that? And you sit there and go, wow, wow. Lord, I want that in my life. I want suffering, but I sure like the results it's produced in that believer's life, purifying our faith and making it precious than anything else in this world. And I just wonder how many Christians in America could truly and honestly say that their daily relationship with Jesus is the most precious thing in their lives. I mean, they may say it, they can sing about it with certain songs, they may nod their heads as it's being talked about, but in reality, is it really true? So suffering is used of God to turn this truth into reality in our lives. There's a little chorus I used to love to sing. I think we actually sang it on a Sunday night this year. I think I called Denise or Jenny up to sing it with me. But it goes like this. Could American Christians sing this song? Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds, and nothing I desire compares with you. Can American Christians sing that with conviction? Could we sing that with conviction? But this is what God's desiring, one of the main things He's desiring to accomplish in our lives when He allows hardship and that pressure and if it ends up being persecution and suffering. This is one of the things He is striving for in our lives, to be able to say that there's nothing I desire compared to you. So indeed, this was a suffering church. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, if Jesus is addressing suffering and His concern is to teach them and us how to respond to such kinds of situations, what kind of advice does Jesus offer here to the church in Smyrna and therefore it offers to us? And I think there is clear statements of what He does to give us direction in terms of how to respond when these kinds of situations come upon us. And so that's what I want to just share with you as we wrap this up. But to give you the short answer, I'll give you the short answer first, okay? In essence, what Jesus offers to the church in Smyrna and to us is Himself. Is Himself. That's the short answer. But I see that expressed in different phrases that Jesus gives us here. So let's look at them. Remember I said last week that all these letters are obviously coming from Christ, but in each one, He gives little different descriptions about Himself. And so here's the first one. He says in verse 8, He is the first and the last. In other words, He's the beginning and the end, from everlasting to everlasting. And I would suggest to you at least one of the things that this is speaking of, it's emphasizing His sovereignty over all creation, over all of it. All of it and every person in it. And so here are these people in Smyrna. Maybe they were being tempted to think that things were just so out of control. But Jesus is saying to them, your situation is in the hand of the sovereign, my sovereign, omnipotent, almighty hand. And the same is true for us. So the believers in Smyrna could take hope that even though it appeared that things were hopelessly out of control, the opposite was true, because God was still on the throne. He was the first and the last. Nothing's going to change. Nothing can change that. And that hasn't changed in our day and with our situation either. And so He reminds him of who He is. He says next that He was the one who was dead and has come to life. And knowing that they were undergoing these difficult times, Jesus reminds them that He was and He is the great conqueror. He's the one who, should they face death, has already conquered death. And so if they should face death there, and I'm sure some of them did, that would not be the end. That they would be more alive than had ever been, because they would be with Him. Let me just expand on that a little bit more. On the cross and through the resurrection, Jesus conquered sin, our sin. It was a sin that alienated us from God, that put us under God's judgment because we had violated His holy law and rebelled against Him. But Jesus dealt with our sin on the cross as our substitute, so that as we put our faith in Him, no longer do we stand under the judgment of being a rebel against God. So He conquered sin. He conquered death. He rose from the grave. And so therefore, if we have our faith in Christ, we know that when we die, that will just be the beginning of real life. We know that those, our loved ones, we know this year, Glenn, Dave, and Mike, and others in our fellowship, and your family that have had their faith in Christ, we know they are more alive today than they ever were here. He conquered death. And Jesus also conquered hell, the place where people whose sins are unforgiven and do not have a relationship with Jesus go, because God's judgment has to be carried out. And yet Jesus took all of that judgment upon Himself so that we don't have to face it now. And so He conquered sin, death, and hell. Do you realize those are the three greatest enemies you and I face? Whether you realize it or not, they are. He conquered our three greatest enemies. Therefore, what else could you face that He is not adequate to take care of, to walk with you through it, to even redeem it? Again, the answer is found in Him, isn't it? And then He says something else. I want to go back to this phrase we already mentioned. He says, I know your tribulations. And let me just take a little different slant on this. I know, He says. There are times when things are happening in our lives where the simple recognition by someone else that they know what we're going through, and they come alongside of us and love us, pray for us, understand. And when that happens, have you not found that just that physical person coming alongside of us in an understanding way infuses a new kind of strength in you that helps you take the next step and keep going? Those are precious times. And just the knowledge that someone knows what I'm under right now does something in us. And that's what Jesus is saying to this church. I know the pressure you're under. I know the tribulation that you're facing. I know because I faced it myself. I know. So one of our greatest needs when we're in trouble is someone to share it with. Someone who understands and maybe has come through it as well. But we long to unburden ourselves to someone who understands. By the way, guys, a lot of times your wife doesn't want you to fix the problem. She just wants to know that you understand what she's saying, what she's feeling, where she's coming from. It'll take you a lifetime, but it's worth pursuing. So Jesus is saying, I know what you're going through. Fully comprehend all the angles of what you're going through. And His knowledge is not some distant kind of knowledge, but it's a close, personal, full understanding of whatever it is that's touching our lives. And so He comes to the church in Smyrna and He says and declares to them, I know what you're going through. I know the pressure you're under. Look to me. Look to me. I know the way through it. As I said a minute ago, He knows the way to redeem it. He understands like no one else. So thus again, the victory in suffering and trials and hardship and pressure is Christ. No one understands like Him. He also says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. You know, when you're going through certain situations and that pressure's there, it's so easy to allow that to distort what really is. And so again, what's needed is for someone to come to us in love, in kindness, but also in truth. And help us to refocus our vision on the whole picture instead of just having that tunnel vision on that particular thing that's happening. And that's what Jesus does here for them. He says, yes, I know that you're dirt poor, but you're really rich because you belong to me. You're rich because all your sins have been forgiven. You're rich because you have an eternal home with me. You're rich because my grace is active in you to enable you to sustain you. You're rich because my peace and my comfort is there. You're rich because you have a comforting, understanding Savior who's there with you. You're rich. And I'll just tell you something. Sometimes when we are going through things, what is most needed for us is to get quiet with the Lord and to allow Him to remind us of all that belongs to us because we belong to Him. And so Christ calls them to refocus on their true condition, which was in spite of all that they were facing. And yeah, that was hard. It was hard what they were facing. They were rich in God's sights. Okay, one last one. He reminds them that He was in complete control. He says, you will have tribulation 10 days. It's debated what 10 days means, whether it's literal, whether maybe it's something else. I'm not going to get into that because the important point I want you to see here is this. That Jesus was in control of what was happening to them and how long it was going to happen to them. 10 days, whatever that means, 10 days, which means this. There is no power or being in heaven, on earth, or in hell that can make it last 11 days. Jesus said 10 days. He set a limit. And Satan couldn't violate that limit no matter what he tried to do. And so again, Jesus is saying to the church and to us, look at me. I'm in control. No matter how intense the trial is, no matter how many waves keep coming on you, I'm in control. Satan is answerable to me. He cannot violate what I allow. You can rest in my sovereignty over your life. So in each of these statements, Jesus was warning the Christians in Smyrna to focus upon Him. And as they did, they would find in Him exactly what they needed. Quote from Paul Claudel. He said, Jesus did not come to explain away suffering or to remove it. He came to fill it with His presence. So the key is Him. He is the one who's faced it all. He's the one who's proven victorious. And He offers Himself to those of us who are under that pressure and even suffering and persecution if we will look to Him. So in light of these encouraging words, as He seeks to focus their attention, our attention, and trust on Him, He now says this in verse 10. Do not fear, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful. Trust me. Remember that hill I talked about that was called the crown of Smyrna? So Jesus says here, I'm not going to give you the crown of Smyrna. I'm going to give you the crown of life. That's another phrase that's debated. And there are other crowns that the New Testament talks about as well. But if nothing else, Jesus is promising a blessing and a reward to the one who's faithful to Him. And if Jesus is calling it a reward, you're not going to be disappointed. It is well worth striving for. So what does all this mean for us here in 2024? One of the things is this, you and I in this church, that we must stand faithful to the Lord, that we must stand faithful to His Word, even if in our society it leads to persecution and death. We must stand faithful as the hostility continues to grow against Christianity. It means we must stand faithful as a church, as churches and denominations grow further and further away from the Lord. And sometimes the hostility that we're going to experience is not going to come from the outside world, it's going to come from within Christianity itself. And so if that's going to happen, we need to recognize what we might be facing in the coming years. And my desire, this is the way I started this whole series last week, my whole desire, regardless of what anything else out there within Christianity, my desire is for this church, Grace Alliance Fellowship, to finish well. To finish well with the Lord. So in closing, let me just try to link last week's letter to Ephesus with this week's letter. I think there is a link. I think it becomes crystal clear, the great call from last week, that we make sure we keep fervent our first love for Jesus. If that doesn't happen, the likelihood of a person and even a church caving or just keeping quiet as hostility comes, as the pressure comes from an ungodly culture, that increases if we have not kept alive this fervent love for the Lord. And so as our society moves further and further away from God, and as churches, even churches do that, it just increases and the importance and the necessity of each one of us pursuing that fervent love for Christ. And so that really brings us back to the question we closed with last week. How is your relationship with Jesus today? I want to hear about your past. That's good. But what's it like today? And what are you doing to intentionally pursue keeping that love fanned, fervent for Jesus? Let's pray. Father, thank You for this word from the church to Smyrna. Lord, they needed it, and yet we recognize that it is very pertinent in our day and time. Thank You for these pictures we have seen of You as You call the church at Smyrna to look to you in the midst of the pressure and the tribulation and the persecution they were experiencing. And the call is same for us. Maybe we're not to the intensity that they were experiencing, but Lord, we all have pressure coming in our life, and it's not necessarily evil things all the time, it's just the pressure of home life and so forth. But our call still is the same, is to go to you in these different characteristics and qualities that you mentioned here in the second letter, to go to you and to focus on these realities, to allow your Spirit to minister to our spirit and help us to see who we are and what we have because we belong to you. And I do pray this morning for anyone here who really doesn't have a genuine relationship with Jesus, that they would recognize that they have bought into the lie of the enemy of God, and that there will be heartache and brokenness that comes into their lives. Lord, for someone here today that really needs to be convicted of the fact that they're saved, they do religious stuff, they do good religious stuff, but that ongoing daily love for you is not what it should be, or it's even waned in their lives. So call them, show them the steps to begin taking to come back to that love relationship with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.